Tonight's scripture for Brother Andy's lesson comes from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. That's Hebrews 6, verses 9 through 12. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them, who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
We're glad you're able to be with us tonight. Some of you have met Carlos Molina, who is one of our first-year students, just started in the second quarter, just started a couple of weeks ago, been here on some Wednesday nights. Carlos comes and stays in the dorm during the week and then goes home to his family on the weekends in Altoona, Pennsylvania. This weekend, his wife was hospitalized with gallbladder problems, so you might want to keep the Molina family in your prayers. Her name is Jamie Molina. I forgot to get that on the announcements, but we hope that she gets better soon, and things work out well for them. In the book of Hebrews, we just got past one of the toughest passages you'll read in the New Testament. It's tough in regard to understanding in some ways, but once you understand it, it's even more tough in regard to the affront that it might be to some people. It's almost insulting. The Apostle Paul, if that's the one who wrote Hebrews, and many think that it is, or the Hebrews writer, or the Holy Spirit, to be for sure, is in this section of Scripture rebuking these Christians for not growing more than they had grown in their time as Christians. That's a stern rebuke that would really shape a lot of people and shake a lot of people if we took it to heart. Have we grown as much as we should have during the time that we're Christians? Have we learned enough? Have we learned more? Have we taught as many people? Are we able to teach? Are we able to give reasons for the defense, reasons for the hope that lies within us? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. That's what's been going on here in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6. In Hebrews chapter 5, leading up to it, the writing has been about comparing the Old Testament with the New Testament and showing these Christians who were once Jewish people, who were still Jewish by genealogy but Christian by choice, showing them that Christ's way is a whole lot better than the old system of Judaism. Even though God approved of that system and instituted that system, he instituted it for the purpose of getting us to Christ. And once we're at Christ, we need not and we must not go back to Judaism. That was his whole thrust. He spoke in chapters 1 and 2 about how the messenger of this new law is better than the messenger of the old law. Christ is the messenger of the new law, the Son of God, the deity, Son of God, the divine Son of God is the messenger of this new law. And these last days God has spoken to us through his Son. Angels helped deliver that old law, but Christ is a whole lot better than the angels. The mediator of that old law was Moses, but Christ is better than Moses, Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Moses was faithful as a servant in his house, but Christ is faithful as a son in his house. Then the priesthood comes into discussion in chapter 5. In the Old Testament, those priests were men who had compassion on other people because they were likewise men who made mistakes and made errors. But Christ was not of the same order of those priests of the Old Testament times. He was of a different order. He was of a different order in that he was sinless, and yet he could still have compassion on people because he went through all the temptations but was without sin. And then he was different in that he would be from a different tribe. Those people in the Old Testament that were priests had to be from the tribe of Levi. Christ was from the tribe of Judah. Now pause there, because the Holy Spirit pauses there. He says, I'd like to tell you that Jesus is a priest not after the tribe of Levi, not after Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. But he stops there at chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, and says, I'd like to say a lot more about Melchizedek, but you're too dull of hearing. That's the wording similar to it in chapter 5, verse 11. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. That is, you're not educated enough to get the next point. You need to know geometry before you take algebra. You need to know algebra before you take trigonometry. You need to know trigonometry before you take calculus. Well, Melchizedek is on a calculus level, so to speak, of Bible study, but they didn't know the basics that came before that. And so thus comes the rebuke in chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. He then goes on to tell them that they need to move on and not dwell in those Old Testament principles, because if they go back to those Old Testament principles after having known the law of Christ, it will be impossible to renew them again to repentance. And what they're actually doing is crucifying the Son of God afresh. Crucify him one more time and putting him to an open shame. Now it's after all that, that the conversation turns just a little bit in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. But we are confident, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation. Taking that turn right there just reminds me of many aphorisms that I've heard through life. Secular proverbs, but proverbs that have some sort of truth in them. You may have heard parenting advice as you were starting to become a parent. Marcia and I tried to study that a lot, and we knew exactly all about parenting before we had any children. Now we know nothing. Just kidding, my son's here and I love him and he's done well. We read a lot about discipline in those days and how you should discipline. And one of the points that I remember very vividly is that if you ever have to give your child a spanking, make sure you hug him or her after the spanking. Make sure it's done with love. Another aphorism is what my dad used to say: honey attracts more flies than vinegar. In other words, be nice when you need to say something, even though it might need to be said. I've been reading a lot of McLaren's commentaries this week, as you note from this morning's lesson. One thing that he said on this passage was this: rebukes are never so pointed as when the arrow is feathered by love. You know, sometimes Dad could look at me, and I'd just rather him beat me than the look I got from him. Rebukes are never so pointed as when the arrow is feathered by love. We all need warning, but those of us who, like myself, he says, are set to give it sometimes, have to remember that it loses all its force unless it is manifestly the warning of love. And the last aphorism I have in mind tonight is this one that I heard years ago and tried to remember that I've told you before: rules minus relationship equals rebellion. If you just set a bunch of rules, you're just going to provoke people to wrath. But if you have a relationship with him, that means something. As in this morning's lesson, Jesus said, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. The lawgiver is one who gave himself for us in completeness of love. And that ought to make it a little bit easier to obey his laws. Now then, with all those things in mind, after a stern rebuke from the Holy Spirit, whoever the human author was, turns to a bit of a compliment. Come on. You can do better than that, he might be saying with love. Y'all, I almost picture him reaching out for the Hebrew Christians as a parent would reach out for a child and say, come on, you can do better than that. But beloved, you see, he says, I still love you. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Better than what? Well, better than being dull of hearing. Better than not being teachers when you need to be. Better than crucifying the Son of God afresh. And more particularly, better than the illustration that came right before this in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. He gave an illustration of people who go back to something that is useless. He said, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. You don't want to be briars and thorns in God's farm, in God's garden, in God's patch. You can do better than that. We are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. That word accompany means to almost be attached to be so close that you're almost attached. Well, there are things that accompany salvation. You want those things rather than what comes in verse 8, where you're near to being cursed. I forget if those are the same exact Greek words, but the idea is very similar. You're near to being cursed if you fall away from God. You're near to this if you become briars and thorns.
But if you do things that accompany salvation, oh, how much better that is. And we're confident that you can do these things. You might notice also from that something accompanies salvation. Salvation is not just a pronouncement from heaven that you, because you looked up with your eyes to heaven and said the Lord's name, is already yours. That's the doctrine that has many different names for it, the preservation of the saints, the once saved, always saved, the calling on the name of the Lord without any of the obedience that's mentioned. All of those things are wrapped up into one to make people feel good, but notice there are things, there is obedience that accompanies salvation. Someone said one time you could about let the Bible fall open to any page and disprove the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Well, that's certainly true of the book of Hebrews. Every page in the book of Hebrews, almost every chapter in the book of Hebrews, disproves the doctrine of once saved, always saved. This person might have salvation, but if he's not doing the things that accompany salvation, then he's rejected and cursed and near to being burned, as those fields with briars and thorns. Notice there are things that accompany salvation. There are those works. Faith without works is dead. James chapter 2. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we also should walk in them. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Now then, putting those two verses together, verse 8 and verse 9, where one says you're near to being cursed, and then one says that we're confident of better things concerning you. Another proverb comes to mind, but this time it's a biblical one. Proverbs 27 verses 5 and 6. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Well, I don't want to offend this person, so I'm not going to say anything. No. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Sometimes love openly rebukes people. Then the next verse is this. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Someone might come and kiss you on the cheek, but be your worst enemy. Didn't Jesus learn that from Judas? But someone who wounds you, someone who says, you need to correct this, might just be your best friend because they're courageous enough and loving enough to tell you what you need to hear rather than what you want to hear. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation. Now watch the compassion that comes in verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name in that you minister to the saints and do minister. Isn't that beautiful? God remembers what you've done for him. These were people who were very zealous at the start of their Christian lives. They were so zealous that they rejoiced in persecution. They rejoiced when people stole their goods and plundered their stuff because they knew that they had a better and an enduring possession in heaven. Hebrews 10, 32 to 34. God remembers that. God is not unjust to forget. The double negative, he's not unjust to forget, means that he will remember the good works that you've done for him. Have you done good works in your life for God? Good. You need to keep on, but he's not going to forget what you've done. There are good works that are involved in Christianity. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but faith working through love. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says to those brethren in the opening of his letter to the church at Thessalonica, I'm remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Savior. There are good things that come from true Christians. In a neighborhood where true Christians live, the children are blessed by a kind smile and someone who help when they're in need. In a community where there are true Christians, there's more love, there's more light, there's more joy, there's more peace. True Christians help light up the world. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. Now catch this. God remembers your past works. He won't forget them. But he will forget your sins. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 12. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Which hearkens to Psalm 103 verses 11 and 12. Where God says, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far I'll cast away their sins from me. So here's a God who knows how to remember what is good and knows how to forget what is bad for those people who have penitently come to him and worked in his name. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you ministered to the saints and do minister. Well, ministering to people is what the church really is. We worship, and we must keep worship pure. Worship is a necessity, but that's not the end all of the church. We're here to prepare ourselves for ministering to people, serving people when we go out into the world. God is not unjust to forget the fact that these Hebrew Christians had ministered to other people, served other people, served the saints. Now, they didn't just serve only the saints. It's not as if we have to serve the saints only. That's a doctrine, an evil, false doctrine that has torn the church apart in this area and in many other places. When the early church served people, they served people without distinction. As we have opportunity, let's do good to all men, not only the household of faith, but especially those of the household of faith, Galatians 6, verse 10 says. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 12 and 13 speaks of the gift that was being collected by the apostles as they traveled through different cities. And they expressed that that gift was expressing the liberal sharing of them with the saints and with all men. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. So let's get it out of our heads that you can only serve saints only. Watch what they're doing, though. They did minister to the saints. They helped minister to the saints. They did not just slough them off. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. This church has ministered to many people through the years. Every church where I've been associated has ministered to people through the years. Sometimes a lot of the congregation doesn't see it because a lot of it's behind the scenes. Sometimes I don't even see it here because a lot of it gets done behind the scenes. A lot of it gets done with an organization, with behind the scenes things. People come and they ask for help, they ask for groceries, and often they get them. There's a system in place to make sure that we're not getting taken by people over and over again, but if there's any doubt, people get what they need. Sometimes I wonder if there are ways to serve people that we haven't ventured into yet in a different society, in a different culture. Let me give you an illustration. When Potter's Orphans Home was founded 100 and some years ago, there were a whole lot of orphans. There are not a lot of orphans now because we kill them all in the womb. But there still are some orphans. What we do have are a lot of single mothers who are trying to raise their children, and so Potter's Orphans Home still takes care of some orphans, but they've morphed into a situation where they take in single mothers and help them with their children and help them learn life skills so they can get out and get jobs on their own and hopefully teach them the gospel of Christ while they're there. You see, they morphed to the needs of a different society. Well, there are some churches that do more than hand out groceries, although that's good. They morph to the needs. I think I've told you before of a couple of different communities I know where there are so many meth heads in town that the children don't get fed when they don't get fed at school, and that means they don't get fed on weekends. So the churches open their doors and feed the children on Saturday and on Sunday. And there are some churches that are providing divorce recovery groups for those people that went through a divorce and didn't want to. And there are some people who are providing drug addiction recovery in the halls of their meeting places. Maybe there are some new ways to reach out to a society in a new world in which we live. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love and that you have shown toward his name and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. But there must be continuance. Where there has been compassion, there must be continuance. We cannot rest on laurels. He says in verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Notice first that that's individual. That's personal. Each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope till the end. I will not get to the gates of judgment and be able to say, well, you know, I was a member, I was on the rolls, I have my picture in the church directory at the Hillview Terrace Church of Christ, and they did a lot of good works. Each one of us has a responsibility in some way or other. I know we all have different talents, we all have different abilities, we all have different gifts. That's biblical. Outside of the miraculous context, which was 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, it's still a biblical teaching that we all have different abilities, we all have different talents, we all have different things that we can do. The only point I'm trying to make here is that this responsibility falls to everyone Nobody will ride into heaven on the coattails of somebody else's good deeds. Nobody will ride into heaven on the coattails of a good family name at a good congregation. Everybody is personally responsible. Each one of you, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Diligence is what is needed. Sometimes, you know, I like to be done with something. Sometimes I just wish I could get to the end of a day and be done with a thought, be done with a thing. I hear people talking about how they would like to get out of one profession and get into another profession where they go to the job, they do their work, they come home, and they don't have to think about it anymore. A lot of professions aren't like that anymore. Preaching isn't like that. A lot of professions that we have aren't like that. You got to bring your work home with you. You got to think about it. What it takes is diligence. And Christianity is not a thing that you leave at the doors of the church house on Sunday morning or Wednesday night. Christianity and the good works involved require diligence. That doesn't come hard to people who are truly sorry for their sins. Do you realize that? In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul is telling you, you got to be sorry for your sins. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, because the sorrow of the world produces death. The sorrow of the world, to me, would be the sorrow that you got caught. You know how politicians apologize after they get caught. People apologize after they get caught. That's the sorrow of the world. But godly sorrow is where you're pierced in the heart that you know that you've done wrong and you want to change. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, and repentance leads to salvation. That kind of thing is not to be regretted and not to be repented of. The next verse then says, observe this very thing, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. He's complimenting him now. He says, look at what it did for you. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. All because you sorrowed in a godly manner in this matter. First thing in that list was diligence. I think you know the Christian virtues, don't you? Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 5 through 8. Do you know how it starts? For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue. There's no time in my life that I can stop adding those things, trying to do better at those things. The passage goes on to say, for if these things are yours and abound, verse 8, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But if anyone forgets these things, he is short-sighted, even to blindness, and forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, verse 10, my beloved brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, an entrance will be supplied. You will never stumble, and an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Diligence is what is required. And then, hope. Diligence to the full assurance of hope. We desire that each one of you have the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Full assurance is what the Lord wants for us. Not a meek, timid, wondering, what about, what if, but full assurance. That kind of phrase is used in other places in the Scripture. In the book of Hebrews, it's used in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, where he speaks of us having the full assurance of faith. I believe in God. I'm doing what he wants me to do. I have the full assurance of faith. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2, he speaks of those people attaining to the riches of the full assurance of understanding of the mystery of the knowledge of God. When we understand things the way God has set them out for us, and when we obey those things that we understand, there is full assurance. Now here there is full assurance of hope until the end. And there is an expectation. It's not wishful thinking. It's the kind of hope about which Paul cried in Acts chapter 23, verse 6, when he's in a room in a trial and he perceives that some people were Pharisees who believed in a resurrection and some people were Sadducees who did not believe in a resurrection. He stands back and makes a statement that pits the two against one another. But it wasn't just a political statement to make people be pitted against one another. It was the absolute truth. He said, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And you know, Paul had an expectation when he talked about that hope. He said at the end of his life, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, and not to me only, but to all them also who have loved his appearing. So, the arms are wrapping around these Christians that he's rebuked. Let each one of you remember that God won't forget your work and labor of love. You've ministered to the saints. You've done well. We have confidence that you can do better things. We have confidence that you can do things accompanying salvation. And do it. Be diligent with the full assurance of hope until the end. And then avoid sluggishness. Look at verse 12. That you do not become sluggish. That word is the same word in the Greek that is translated dull in chapter 5, verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. What's it mean to be dull of hearing? I don't want to listen to this. Yeah, I know what the preacher said, but I know what my teacher said, but I don't need it. I know what my parents said. I don't want to do that. That's sluggishness. What is sluggishness in regard to obedience? Well, I'll get to it later. Well, you know, you've been told to clean your room and you just piddle around at things. You've been told to do something by your boss and you just piddle around. Sluggishness. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Christians need a zeal. It is the bane and the shame, often, of third and fourth generation Christians. Do you know what I mean? That is, your parents were converted out of something, your grandparents were converted out of atheism, your great-grandparents were converted out of denominationalism or something, and they were very zealous. And the second generation, maybe not quite as zealous. And the third generation, maybe not quite as zealous. Across Christendom, this seems to be the pattern, church growth experts tell us, that when you get to the third and fourth generation, yeah, we'll go to church, yeah, we'll do that, yeah, we'll, not across the board, but a generalization. It seems to be the bane and the shame of third and fourth generation Christians that we're just not as zealous about evangelism. We're just not as fired up about converting people to the Lord. We think church is something that's sort of in us, but we don't have to do anything about it. That's an overgeneralization. It does not describe people that are here on Sunday night in a worship service. I understand that. But what he's getting at is something that we might remember and might be able to teach to other people, and that is that we do not become sluggish, but imitate. The Greek word is mime. You know what a mime does? Mocks you, goes back and forth. The word is used in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me as I also imitate Christ, or follow me as I also follow Christ, depending on the translation. The word is used in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Mimic God. Mimic Christ. Mimic people who mimic Christ. Not in a mocking way, but in a holy, reverent, sacred way where we do what they want to do because these are the people that through faith and patience inherit the promises. Think of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, after it mentioned Abel, after it mentioned Enoch, after it mentioned Abraham, says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They had faith. They hadn't seen the promises right at their front doorstep, but they knew they'd grab onto them because they were not going to be sluggish. They were going to be diligent. Joshua and Caleb were the two of that generation that were allowed to finally enter the land of Canaan. Joshua became the leader. You know what Caleb did when he was 85 years old, got to the mountain that had been promised his tribe and said, give me this mountain, I'm ready to fight for it. Diligence is what we need. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Life may not get easier. It may for some, may not for others. We know this. There is a God who is able to keep us to the very end. He'll forget the sins. He'll remember the good works. And if you aim for more good works, if you aim for more faithfulness, he'll be there. He'll be there right by your side. You'll stand with him. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Says the 118th Psalm, is quoted in the book of Hebrews a little bit later also. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side. If you've been undiligent, if you've been unfaithful, come back with confession of that in prayer. If you've never become a Christian, know that it's the only thing that matters. It's the only thing that will get you past this life, past the graveyard, to a resurrection in which you can be in eternal bliss forever. confess Christ, repent of your sins, be baptized for the remission of your sins. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing to encourage you?